The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The sermon passages this morning are from Hebrews 8 and 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. Now even the first covenant had regulations for divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was equipped, the outer sanctuary, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's staff which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atoning cover. But about these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been so prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, which the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they related only to food, drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation.
Thank you, Joyce. Good morning. Oh, everybody's asleep, I can tell. Get comfortable. In our Hebrew series, we've now come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And I hope that you're finding this series a great blessing and a great encouragement, especially last week's sermon with that great preacher that was here. But don't tell him I said that. Okay. No, but I am biased but for him. But he did a good job. I'm so proud of him. It's unreal. Just anyway, I could go on and on. That's my sermon for about Michael here. No. But before digging into chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we need to take a step back to chapter 8 in order to build a foundation for our present passage. So we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 8. The author focused on the idea that God had promised a new covenant to replace the old, and Michael explained that last week. But I want to draw our attention to three verses there. Joyce already read it. I'm going to reread it. 6 and 7 and 13 in chapter 8. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. In our passage today in Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 10, the author proves his point in those three verses by implicitly showing the old covenant's purpose, its symbolic nature, its temporary nature, and its ineffectiveness as an antidote for sin. And we're going to look at and elaborate on each of these four points. Specifically, the author here zeroes in on the tabernacle, not the whole covenant, but the tabernacle, or sanctuary, depending on your translation, which was a big part, obviously, of the old covenant. The tabernacle was the sacred tent built by Moses as a portable and temporary sanctuary. That word tabernacle is from the Hebrew word meaning to dwell, to dwell. God's purpose, one of his purposes, was to dwell in his tabernacle among his people so that he could be their God and they could be his people. And one thing we need to take from that statement is that God wants to dwell with his people. He longs for that. That's why he set up that covenant. He wants to dwell, and eventually, when Jesus comes back and eternity begins, he will dwell with us forever, face to face. That's an awesome thing to think about. And another purpose of the tabernacle was to represent God's presence on earth. The tabernacle and then the temple, later the temple, were symbolic and pointed to the incarnation of Jesus. In John 1:14, John says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Rendered literally, that Greek word for "made his dwelling" translates one word meaning pitched a tent or tabernacled. Tabernacled. In this way, John intends us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of what the tabernacle, later the temple, symbolized. We could translate that, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Like the tabernacle in the temple, Jesus represented the Father's presence on earth. In John 1:18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." The Greek word for "has made known" means to set forth in great detail. So Jesus made the Father known in great detail. Jesus was not simply a messenger who knows about God, knew something about God. He was not just a prophet that knew something, giving us information that he got from the Lord somewhere. No, Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, showed us the Father. In the upper room, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Oh, come on, Philip." That was a paraphrase. He said, "Hey, I've been long with you this long and you don't know me?" He said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And recall chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3. The author tells us that Jesus radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. In Jesus, the very nature of God the Father shines forth brightly. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Now, Jesus ascended to heaven after 40 days after his resurrection. But the theme of representing God's presence on earth didn't end there. It went from the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus. And Paul says that we believers, both corporately and individually, constitute a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? We represent God's presence on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, which is looked at by commentators as corporate, addressing the whole church, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Temple sounds familiar, doesn't it? You are God's temple. And Peter, I believe, I can't know, 1 or 2 Peter says that we are being built up into a holy temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it's looked at as Paul was addressing individual believers. "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" See, bodies, it seems he's individually. "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, the precious blood of our Savior. So you must honor God with your body." Now, believers, corporately and individually, we are now representatives of God on earth. In Philippians, Paul tells us that our citizenship is where? Where? Heaven. I heard. In heaven. This indicates that we believers belong to a greater society and a greater culture. The ultimate great society and the ultimate culture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter describes believers as residing temporarily. And that Greek word means one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there with the natives temporarily. What's he saying? We are residing temporarily in this world. We are from a foreign country, heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says that believers are foreigners and temporary residents. Now, those are synonyms. The Greek words are synonyms. Now, Peter could have said we're foreigners, or he could have said we're temporary residents. He combined them. Why? Because he was emphasizing the fact that we are indeed foreigners and temporary residents on this planet. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, the author, we'll get to that someday, chapter 13 of Hebrews. The author says, "For here we do not have a permanent city, but we seek the city that is to come." Abraham in chapter 11 of Hebrews talks about how Abraham was looking forward to the city with firm foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we see in that same chapter, the Old Testament saints desired a better country. And the author says that is a heavenly one. Now, since we belong to another land, to another people, we are no longer citizens of earth. We are countercultural. The church is countercultural. We are an alternative culture, and we are deliberately at variance with the social norms of this world, the sinful social norms of this world. Now, Peter informs us of the logical outcome of all of this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17b, he says, "Live out the time of your temporary residence here with a profound reverence and awe for your heavenly Father." Some translations say fear there. It means a profound reverence and awe. So we live out the temporary residence. We are to have a profound reverence and awe for heavenly Father. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12a, Peter says, "Keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable." The form of the Greek verb for keep means continuous action. Conduct there means day-by-day pattern of life. We could translate the verse this way: continually keep your day-by-day pattern of life among unbelievers honorable. Not once in a while, but all every day. Day-by-day pattern should be that unbelievers, we are honorable. And honorable, that Greek word, pertains to a positive moral quality. I have a habit of going too fast. So if I go too fast, somebody could, Sandy, you wave like this, okay? Okay. To sum this up, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are citizens and ambassadors of heaven. We are representing our King on this planet. We are representing our true homeland and King on this planet temporarily. And as such, we are to follow the ethical customs and standards of our homeland rather than those of this world. Paul says in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, this is a pretty, if you think about it, this is a pretty tall order. I mean, especially we're prone to sin. We're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as the old hymn says. But there's good news. And here's the good news. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And Paul tells us in Philippians that God gives us the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. In other words, we have no excuse. Because the good news is the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us the power, the strength, what we need to be victorious and lead the life that we should as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now, as we mentioned, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, the author proves his point of those three verses that the old covenant was obsolete, growing old, and ready to disappear. He does so, as we said, implicitly by showing the Old Covenant's purpose, its symbolic nature, its temporary nature, and its ineffectiveness as an antidote for sin. However, we must not, and I know Michael talked about this last week, the old system was not useless. We should never look at the Old Covenant as useless. It played a part in God's plan. God himself devised the plan and provided it. And it was the best system, as verse 10 notes, until a better system could be established. In other words, it was in place until Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension would make possible an infinitely superior system. So it was never a mistake. We must never look at the old covenant and say, oh man, God had made no mistakes. He planned it from the very before he created the universe, by the way. He had a plan in place. And this was part of his plan. So it served its purpose, but it's no longer needed. Now, as we observed earlier, the Old Testament, we said, was symbolic. It was a shadow of the future. The whole old covenant was a shadow of the future when Jesus would inaugurate the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves." The contrast here the author is making is between the shadow and reality. Shadow refers to an example that prefigures or foreshadows a greater reality to come. And the greater reality the old system will look forward to can be found only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. Through his redemptive mission, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament system and was enthroned as our great high priest. And the new covenant, new and better covenant, was established, and the reality replaced the shadow. Amen? Oh, okay. Did I share with you when I was pastoring in North Hartland, I told the people I was going to de-Vermontize them? I'm sorry, that was a joke, but that's okay. I'm dying up here. In chapter 8, verse 6, the author says, "Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises." And those better promises are work developed in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, which Michael preached on last week. You can read that over. Referring again back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says that the old system was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. Now, the good things to come refers to the new covenant and all its blessings. The good things of the new covenant includes, among other things, because we'll see the new covenant is not fully fulfilled yet, because the good things to come, the best things to come, are later when Jesus returns and eternity begins. But among other things, good things here mean once for all atonement and includes effective spiritual cleansing and lasting spiritual transformation. Those are some of the good things the new covenant entails. And the New Testament actually makes this clear in other places. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says that Jesus has appeared once at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself, once for all atonement. Paul tells us in Titus that Jesus saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, spiritual cleansing, in fact, effective spiritual cleansing. Paul also asserts in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation, lasting spiritual transformation. Now, you notice that we become believers, we are not reformed, we are not rehabilitated, and we are not reeducated, we are recreated. Our old selves were so bad, God didn't want to deal with them. He just recreated us. He recreated us, new creation in Christ. Additionally, in contrast to the old, the good things of the new include a new form of worship. Worship in the old covenant system focused on external places, religious rituals, and animal sacrifices. The new covenant worship is different and better. Recall Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. We'll read John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 here. Jesus said, "A time is coming, even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In other words, to be acceptable, our worship must be in spirit and truth. Now, negatively, spirit and truth is very easy to understand. Very easy to understand. Worship is no longer tied to external places, religious rituals, and animal sacrifices. It's harder to say what in spirit and truth means positively. It may simply mean inward and genuine. Inward and genuine. That is, inward from our heart as opposed to external rituals. And genuine in contrast to empty words which mean nothing. Jesus' warnings on meaningless prayer and superficial honor apply here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5a. Whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray while standing in synagogues and on street corners so that people can see them. It's all for show. All for show. Fancy words. Oh, Lord God, thou art the greatest. Oh, what a spiritual person. Yeah, I doubt it. I got a Brooklyn Bridge to tell you. No. It's just empty words. That's what Jesus is saying. You're just doing it for show. There's nothing. It means nothing. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not babble repetitiously like the Gentiles, because they think that by their many words they will be heard. Now, the pagans in those days, they used repetition, and what they did was used it to pester the gods so that they would grant the request. And they, if I remember correctly, they also would use repetition to pester the gods to pay attention. They also believed that the words they used carried some kind of magical power. And the more words that were used, they believed the more powerful the magic. No wonder Jesus says, when you pray, do not babble repetitiously like the Gentiles. In the system I grew up in, you're going to know which one as soon as I say this. The rosary. Repetitious, repetitious, repetitious. If you didn't grow up Roman Catholic, I don't know if you know about that stuff. But and speaking of his warning about honor, Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. When Jesus comes back to judge, we read in Matthew 7, I believe it is, that there's a whole group of people that are going to stand before him and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we do this in your name? And Jesus is going to respond, I never knew you. Never knew you. To sum this part up, I suggest that the important point here is that worshiping in spirit and truth refers to worshiping God with a wholehearted commitment of the believer to God through Jesus. A wholehearted commitment from the heart. From the heart. Not meaningless repetition, not rituals, from the heart. In addition to the old system being symbolic, the author calls attention to the temporary nature of it. He calls the tabernacle, and we could include the temple here, earthly. Now, that's not in a bad sense. He's not using it in a bad sense. By earthly, the author is simply saying the tabernacle belonged to this world. Consequently, it was severely limited because it was part of the created universe, which means it was material, limited, imperfect, and guaranteed to wear out in time. It wasn't going to last because it was made in this world. And thus, it could provide no real and lasting access to the Creator who is beyond his creation. The tabernacle just couldn't do it. And again, what it did was a shadow. It pointed forward and upward to something better. It pointed forward and upward to the real temple in heaven where Jesus is now. The new covenant system is better than the Old Testament because it has no God-ordained earthly sanctuaries. Now, we have a habit of calling like this room sanctuary. There is no ordained. We can worship anywhere. We can worship in a gym. CRC worships in a high school. High school? High school. Thank you. Knowledgeable people are on this site. You can worship anywhere. You don't have to. There's no ordained facility. Okay? The sanctuary in which our Lord ministers and into which Christians are invited to enter for our worship is not on earth at all, but in heaven and is eternal, will not wear out, will not grow old. It will always be there. It is in the spiritual realm. Chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world, praise God. Because it's eternal. Chapter 9, verse 24. The author says, for Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands, a mere copy of the true one. Now, if you back up to chapter 8, it talks about how the ministers ministered, the priest ministered in a copy of the true one. But Jesus did not enter into a sanctuary made by hands. It was not a mere copy of the true one. It was the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God and good news on our behalf. On our behalf, Jesus applies the merits of his sacrifice to our account. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I write these things so you may not sin. But if you do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He stands for us. And I love the before the throne of God above. I know it's here. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, that's Jesus, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. When Satan accuses us before the Father just has to point to his Son, and he looks at the nails, his hands, his feet, his side, and he says, case dismissed. Sorry, Satan, that one belongs to me. We have an advocate with the Father. I'm not going to turn there and read it, but I would like you to read, I encourage you to read, Zechariah chapter 3, the first, I think, 10 verses. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus actually doing what he does. And it has to do with the high priest, Joshua, and stuff, and Satan accusing him. And so I encourage you to read that. Chapter 3 of Zechariah. I won't take the time. You know, we don't want to be here all afternoon. Yeah. Speaking of the earthly sanctuary, in this paragraph, the author mentions material objects associated with religious rituals of the Old Covenant. Now, all these had typological value, and Joyce mentioned them in the sermon reading, or the scripture reading, and they somehow pointed to Jesus' redemptive mission, but they had absolutely no value when it came to being able to enact a permanent remedy for sin. I forgot my voice. I should have read a tape or something. And most likely, the author only mentions these things in passing because it would deviate from the bigger picture he's painting for us. And that is, he's showing the covenant's old covenant's purpose, its symbolic and temporary nature, and its ineffectiveness as an antidote for sin. So he didn't want to get off that track. These materials in the earthly tabernacle served the purpose of facilitating the rituals involved in the offering of sacrifices. And this may be what the author is alluding to in mentioning these materials. Like the rest of the Old Testament, these religious rituals, they were used in religious rituals, and these religious rituals could save no one. All the religious rituals in the world cannot save anyone. We can apply this to any religious rituals, such as baptism. I was baptized as an infant. It didn't save me. It meant nothing. I just got my head wet. Communion, going to church. You can go to church every Sunday throughout your life. I'm not going to get you into heaven. Just empty ritual. Praying or whatever you can think of. Now, if you're a believer, these are commendable things and do have symbolic nature value. For example, Christian baptism is a sign that our sins have been washed away through faith in Christ. It pictures, water baptism pictures the truth that we have been identified completely with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But it's a sign pointing to the reality. Even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper later, that's just symbols, symbolizing what Jesus did for us. Becoming a new creation in Christ requires no religious rituals. None whatsoever. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that word Lord, the Greek word for Lord, is used more than 600 times in the Septuagint. You know what that is? That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to refer to God over 600 times. And here, Paul is attributing it to Jesus. So what are you saying when you say with your mouth, declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord? Jesus is God. He has deity, the deity of Jesus. Most likely, confession that Jesus is Lord means the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and the nature, the holiness, the authority, power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. That's Jesus. That's what we say when we really mean it from the heart, Jesus is Lord. And underlying the public confession that Jesus is Lord, there was to be a personal belief in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Let me back up a minute. Also, that Jesus is Lord, Paul's talking about saying it publicly, when you declare openly and publicly. So underlying the public confession is also the belief, a personal belief in our hearts, that God raised Jesus from the dead. The death and resurrection of Jesus are fundamental tenets of the Christian gospel. Fundamental. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. You can read that for homework. Clear. It's crystal clear. Becoming a new creation in Christ involves no religious rituals at all. None whatsoever. As we noted in the beginning, the author shows the old covenant was becoming obsolete, growing old, and about to disappear. And one way he proves his point, as we said, he shows its ineffectiveness as an antidote for sin. Chapter 9, verse 7 tells us the high priest entered once a year to offer sacrifices, once a year, every year. Once a year, every year. Now, the continual need for sacrifices indicates the old system was ineffective for antidote for sin. The reason being that these sacrifices could not eradicate sin in a way that would offer permanent spiritual cleansing and peace with God. Chapter 9, verse 9, these sacrifices could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Chapter 10, verse 1, which we read earlier, goes on and says, I'll read the whole thing. For the Lord possesses a shadow, the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself, and is therefore completely unable by the same sacrifices offered continually year after year to perfect those who come to worship. Can't do it. Why? But in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, the author says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Jesus' sacrifice himself could and did eliminate sins. Unlike the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which had to be made yearly, Jesus' sacrificial death only had to be made once and was absolutely decisive in securing our redemption. Once for all time. Why was he able to do it? Because he was sinless. That's what it took. Remember we talked back in chapter 5 about how the high priest had to offer sins for himself. Jesus didn't have to do that. And so he was able to sacrifice himself for us because his blood was perfectly pure. The high priest was human and sinful. But Jesus didn't have to do that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says, by his will, God's will, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, once for all time. Moving on, not only was the old covenant symbolic, temporary, and ineffective, access to God was severely limited as well. The author tells us the tabernacle had two rooms, the outer room called the holy place, and the inner room called the Holy of Holies, and a curtain separated those two rooms. And the author states, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. The inner room, the Holy of Holies, was the innermost and most sacred area of the tabernacle and later the temple. And it was never to be entered by anyone other than the high priest and by him only on the Day of Atonement. He's the only one that was allowed into God's presence, and he had to take a sacrifice with him. Otherwise, he would have been killed. This is where sacrifices were made, in the Holy of Holies. Now, coming back to the curtain, The curtain, and the tabernacle and later the temple, symbolized the barrier between God and humanity. Access to God was restricted to the high priest, again, as we said, just once a year. According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I did some research on this. I'm not sure if this is right or not, but one source said the curtain was like 60 feet. The other one says 80 feet, and it was 4 inches thick. So nobody just walked up and tore it. Okay? It was not simply partially torn so the damage could be mended. It was irreversibly destroyed from top to bottom. As we noted, the curtain was a symbol of the barrier between God and humanity. The destroyed curtain symbolized unrestricted access to the presence of God that had become possible through Jesus' sacrifice of himself. The destroyed curtain also marked the beginning of the new covenant. We must not miss the significance of the curtain being torn from top to bottom. The passive was torn from top to bottom suggests, to me overwhelmingly, God did it. The destroyed curtain indicated God's seal of approval on Jesus' sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us a sacrifice and fragrant offering to God. To put it briefly, fragrant offering to God meant that God the Father accepted Jesus' offering. Jesus' sacrifice was therefore effective for the forgiveness of sins and granting access to God. He did it, no one else, as we'll get to that in a few minutes. Also, the destroyed curtain symbolizes the fulfillment of the old covenant. Now, Jesus, remember Matthew 5:17, said he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill them, which he did. His sacrifice fulfilled all of the old covenant. Now, I must sound a very serious note by way of digression. Listen very carefully. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no other sacrifice. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire about to consume the adversary. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. Here the author has in mind specifically a rejection of Christ and his work. Jesus' sacrifice for sins has done away with the old covenant and a sacrificial system. So if someone rejects Jesus' sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice that can be offered to take away sins. It's already been done. There's no other necessary one. In chapter 9, verse 12, Hebrews, the author says that Jesus himself secured eternal redemption. The form of the Greek verb intensifies the role of Jesus in accomplishing this action. And we can translate it this way. Jesus alone and no one else secured eternal redemption. That's what that means. The emphasis in the Greek is that there's no one else. Consequently, there is nowhere else to go for salvation. Nowhere else. In John chapter 6, John records a pretty heavy teaching by Jesus, and a lot of the disciples walked away from him. They said, we don't want this. And they walked away. And he turns to the 12, and he says, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Peter said, who usually puts his foot in his mouth, didn't, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter got it. Peter understood. There was no one else. Tragically, a person who rejects Christ can only expect judgment as one of God's enemies. And that's sad. That is tragic. Because as I'll say in a few minutes, God wants everybody in the kingdom. Not everyone will come into the kingdom. Okay, let's go back to the curtain. Metaphorically speaking, it was symbolic of Jesus himself. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 20, the author asserts that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. Jesus' body was like the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. We can say that Jesus stood between us and God, humanity and God. And we were on the outside of the curtain, and God was inside the Holy of Holies. Consequently, when Jesus was victorious on the cross, through Jesus, the way into God's presence for humanity was now fully open. The gates are opened wide. Jesus has made it possible for those who come to him for salvation to have free, complete, and unlimited access to God. There is no priest between us and God anymore. There's no barrier between us and God anymore. Jesus removed the barriers. Through Jesus, believers can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:12, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence, not because of good deeds we've done, but only because of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. God the Father has a 24/7, 365-day, 366 days in leap year, open-door policy for those belonging to Jesus. He will never shut us out. You can go to him anytime with any problem. He understands, because Jesus went through it. He understands. He'll never reject us. And the good news is, the even better news maybe, that God didn't, shrink this down to and save, well, I want to save these people, but everybody else, no. No, this God offers this access to all. To all. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. However, in order to have this free, complete, and unlimited access to God, it must be in accordance with his way of access, and that is through Jesus. Romans 10:9 again. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, all will not be saved, unfortunately. But the gospel message here called the knowledge of truth has a universal scope. Because God loves the whole world, he sent his Son to offer salvation to every sinner. Every sinner. And he wants people to come into the kingdom. In Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You can read unbeliever there. He takes no pleasure in that. He wants people to be in the kingdom. And no one alive is outside of God's mercy or beyond the reach of his offer of salvation. No one alive, because that's the only chance we get is in this life. We found out last night that people that Meg knows, the husband fell at work and died instantly. My son's father-in-law was a headmaster at a Christian school. They were going on a field trip and he had a heart attack and died on the platform before they get on the train. Nobody's promised tomorrow. No one is. Think of all the people that went to work on 9/11. Well, we'll see you tonight. No one gets a second chance. But the good news is God wants everybody in the kingdom. And no matter if you're here today and you've never, ever repented of your sins and asked Jesus to give you eternal life, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you were or how bad you are. God will forgive you and bring you into the kingdom. Man, he forgave Paul. Paul's going around persecuting Christians. Jesus didn't hold it against them. I think back in my wild years, many years ago, another lifetime ago, God didn't hold any of it against me. And he saved me and brought me into ministry. This is incredible. So, if you're holding back, if you're not saved and you're holding back because you think God can't forgive you, you're wrong. Don't believe the lie. God wants you in the kingdom. He has given all he can. He gave his Son so we can come into the kingdom. So I encourage you today, if you have not accepted Jesus, please think about it. Let's pray. Father, We thank you so much for these words from the author of Hebrews. Lord, we're overwhelmed at your love, that you would sacrifice your one and only Son so we could go to heaven, Lord. Father, I pray for anyone here that has not truly considered Jesus, that you would touch their hearts and show them this is the truth. This is the gospel truth. And Lord, we thank you. And Father, we thank you so much for those of us who are already in the kingdom. Lord, none of us deserve to be here. We know that, Lord. It's all because of your grace and your mercy and your love. And we thank you for that. And we thank you in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.